Good evening. It is good to have you all here on this rainy but pretty day. It is the rain that brings the flowers. So the Lord blesses us with the rain. We're in the book of Zechariah tonight. We're in chapter 9, right about the middle of the chapter. So if you want to get there, we'll get started here in just a minute. A reminder of our book of the month, it's called An Atypical Woman. And so what does it mean to be atypical in our modern society? What does it mean to live out biblical womanhood today in 2025? So that's what this is all about. It's just $9. That does include the sales tax. It's available this evening if you're interested. But again, it's called An Atypical Woman. We're looking forward to June. June is going to be a big month for missions. In fact, we've designated June as Missions Month. And looking forward to a number of things that are going to happen. We're going to start announcing them. But first of all, on June 1st, we're looking forward to having an all-worship Sunday. So that's going to be great. It's going to be worship, communion. There's some missions announcements we want to do, so we're going to celebrate that. June 8th is going to be youth Sunday. And so there's also after that going to be a luncheon with a missionary that's going to come and visit us. We're going to highlight missions all throughout the month of June. So it's going to be a great time. Do want to encourage you to pray about that. I know we're putting together a mission trip going to Mexico next year. So if you're interested in going to Mexico, you can certainly sign up to get more information about it. But I know the missions committee is doing a lot of work to kind of get all that stuff put together. So a lot coming up in June. We have VBS in June. If you know anybody with kids, just send them to our website, soth.church. And we would love to have them join us this year as we celebrate Vacation Bible School. And it's a train theme. So it's really looking good. All the decorations are getting made right now. And they're looking just terrific. So looking forward to VBS in June. Of course, we do have coming up at the end of this month, Baptism Sunday. That's going to be on the 25th. So if you're interested in being baptized, we certainly would love for you to sign up and come out and be baptized that day. We do that out front. We fill up our baptism fountain, about 2,000 gallons of water. So it's really an interest. It's an experience to get down in there and have the church around you and celebrating this. So if you haven't done that yet, I certainly want to encourage you to do that. But that's going to be coming up on the 25th. This coming week, we're going to have a modified schedule on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. The offices are going to be closed after 12 o'clock. And the reason for that is all of the pastors are going to be away at conference for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. We will still have our Wednesday evening service as normal. We'll be back in time for that. But please do pray about the conference. We've got the annual East Coast Pastors Conference, which happens in Philadelphia at Calvary Chapel down there. It's all the pastors and all the guys from the East Coast, basically from Maryland north to Maine. And so we all gather. There's over 2,000 of us that get together, and we sing, we worship, we're taught. There's a lot of study. We all sit down, we get into our Bibles. And basically, it's like church service over and over and over again. We go and we have a worship set for about 20, 30 minutes. Then after that, we sit down, and there's a Bible teacher that comes up. They have different ones coming from around the country always. And we've had people like Alistair Begg. We've had a number of guys. But it's always about 10 or so different speakers over the course of the 3 days. So it's a really good time, very edifying. A lot of fellowship happens. And so it goes Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, basically all days. So please do pray for that. Pray for all the people that are going to be traveling. The hotels are going to fill up. There's a lot of people flying in, driving in. We carpool every day back and forth. So please pray for our travels and our safety. I know it's a very good experience. And we try to take guys that haven't been before. I think this year is the biggest group we've ever taken. And I'm taking 14 with us this year. So it's going to be a good time. But please do pray for that for us. That would be appreciated, that we would have safe travels and it would be a good experience. But that's coming up next week. This Saturday, just to remind everybody, Jim Detweiler's service will be on Saturday. 10 o'clock is the visiting hour, 11 o'clock is the service, and around noon, the family's planning a meal in the fellowship hall. So if you'd like to come by and pay your respects to the family, it certainly would be appreciated. But again, that service will be this coming Saturday. One other thing to just ask you to pray about, and that is the end of the school year. We're in the last, I think next week is the last week for our school here. Some of the kids, depending on their grade level, they're finishing up today, maybe next Wednesday, some of them tomorrow. So it just depends, but we're in that last leg of the last lap. And certainly, you know, the kids are antsy. And there's a lot of anticipation for the summer. The teachers are ready for a break, and they've just done phenomenally well this year. So pray for that. And please do pray for our school next year. We're making a pretty substantial change to it, and it's a good change. It really is. Our school has grown. When I started, the school was basically one class. There was like six kids. We now have almost eight different classes running right now, and a staff of, maybe almost 10 different teachers and aides. So the school really has grown. So next year, what we're doing is actually forming this into what we're calling Calvary Chapel Academy. And it's going to offer school for 3-year-old kindergarten, 4-year-old kindergarten, 3-year-old preschool, 4-year-old preschool, kindergarten. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth grades will be available here at the church. So it's a wonderful thing. The Lord has just blessed that ministry. We're looking forward to it. But pray about it. And if you know anybody that might be interested in something like that, just send them to our website. There's a link there under the ministries. They can go to the school. They can read about the program. But please do pray for that for us as well. A lot to pray about, a lot happening, even on a rainy Wednesday night. But we're in Zechariah tonight, chapter 9. Zechariah tonight. It's a section of the book that we have called Culmination. You might remember there was vision, then application. We come to chapter 9. It begins the last segment of the book called Culmination. All things kind of coming to completion. And I think it's timely that it happens now as the school year comes to completion and so many other things do as well. We are in Zechariah chapter 9. Let's pray together. Lord, we gather today. We thank you, Father, for the chance to gather and to gather freely and publicly. Lord, we know that there's people around the world who would love to be able to go to a service like this, and yet they have to do it in secret and in fear. So, Father, may it never become common for us. May it never be something we take for granted that we can do this. I just pray that you would bless this evening, that you would open our hearts and our minds and our ears to the things that you have for us, Lord. We just settle our hearts on these issues as we're about to dive into them. We pray that you give us understanding. And as the old Anglican prayer goes, Lord, what we have not, give us. What we see not, show us. What we know not, teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 9 of Zechariah. You might remember last week we started this chapter. We got about halfway through, and we started looking at how God is going to deal with Israel's enemies in the future. And we got to the end, right? Well, the end of last week, right in the middle around verse 8, where he says, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes. He says, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen them with my eyes. And we talked about how there was actually a time when Alexander the Great was going to invade and conquer and destroy Jerusalem, but then the priest was given this vision to go out and dress everybody in white and celebrate Alexander as he comes in. And Alexander sees this display, and he stops, and he goes up to the priest, and he kneels down, and he asks for grace and mercy, just breaks into tears. And he said, I had a dream that there was going to be a bunch of people welcoming me at a city. And in the dream, I was told not to harm that city at all. And so then forever, Alexander would actually protect the Jews. So it's a remarkable thing that God would reveal that to Zechariah years before it happened. But then we can look back in history and see how it played out to the letter of what Zechariah's vision was. So very interesting how we come to chapter 9 and it becomes this segment on culmination. All of these things are kind of coming to a close. They're coming to an end. We're starting to see there's going to be the first coming of Jesus we're going to read about here initially. Then there's going to be the second coming of Jesus. There's a lot of prophecy here that talks about what God is going to do to the enemies of Israel and the enemies of his people in the end days. And so I like to think that although there's a lot of violence in chapter 9, this really is a chapter about promised peace. And it tells us that God will return and he will restore peace to the world and peace to the nation. He will do it with a sword, but he will come through and he will conquer. And so he talks about that a little bit in chapter 8. That's with Alexander the Great. And no doubt you know, and we've talked about before, that the Greeks ruled the region before the Romans came in. The Romans come in around 70 BC, and they take over. It's the Romans in charge when Jesus is born, obviously, because it's the Romans that crucify him. So we're right in that threshold. So now we're at least 70 years before, and a little bit more than that, but at least 70 years before the birth of, before the Romans come in, which, at least 70 years before the birth of Jesus, because the Greeks are still there. In fact, this is hundreds of years before Jesus. And so we're going to move from that, and in this vision, it's going to go all the way forward to Palm Sunday. And so it begins in verse 9 by saying, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so no doubt Alexander the Great is no doubt Zechariah is getting this vision that after Alexander the Great is going to come this next empire that will come in, and in the middle of that empire, there's going to be this Savior. He's seeing Palm Sunday. He goes all the way from the Greeks to Palm Sunday, and how Jesus rides in to Jerusalem, and how there's this promise of peace. And it's interesting because the people expected Jesus to come in and deal with the Romans the way that the Romans dealt with the Greeks and the way the Greeks dealt with the Persians. They expected Jesus would come in and raise an army and conquer Rome and free them through military action. When they learn that's not what he's there to do, they go from Hosanna as he's riding in on the foal of a donkey to within just a few days yelling, "Crucify him," at the steps of Pontius Pilate, when Pontius Pilate says, "Who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus?" And they say, "Release Barabbas and crucify him." And so it's the same people that line the road that will be in that courtyard just a few days later. And Zechariah looking forward to all of that, the first coming of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then he goes right from that and he fast forwards thousands of years to the second coming of Jesus. And he says, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So we go from the kingdom of Rome to the kingdom of Jesus on earth, the first coming of Christ when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world," to the second coming of Christ when his kingdom will come to this world and bring in that peace that everybody was looking for. But I love that it says he's going to speak peace to the nations. How different that must be than what we see today. We don't see anybody speaking peace to the nations. We see instead speaking threats. We see speaking war. There's tariffs and trade wars and invasions and missiles and all kinds of threats and escalations. It would be such a wonderful thing for someone to come and speak peace. And there will be somebody before Jesus who speaks peace to the nations, and there will be a false peace. When the rapture of the church occurs, there's going to be a period where the world just kind of devolves into total anarchy and chaos. And in the midst of all of that burning, there's going to be this Antichrist that rises. And in Revelation, it tells us that he's going to come with a bow and he's going to be on a white horse. And so he comes with this appearance of strength, but there's no arrows. And so it's not through violence. It's through some kind of political effort that he's then able to gain control of the entire world. All these nations are going to cede governmental control of their territory, of their budgets, their military, their GDP, their manufacturing capabilities, their education. Everything you can imagine is going to be ceded without a single shot fired to the Antichrist, who's going to show up and speak peace to the world, but it will be a false peace. And it's going to last for a little while. Most scholars believe about 3.5 years, the first side of the tribulation. And then at the end of that 3.5 years, the Antichrist's full potential is going to be realized and his colors will be truly revealed. And then it will be the great tribulation as the wrath of God unleashed on the world is going to be enhanced. And it's going to be suffering unlike anything else. And so there will be someone who speaks a false peace into the world. But the one who comes and speaks true peace will be Jesus at his second coming. He's the only one who can speak true peace. You know, Paul says that the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. There's no peace that we're going to get out of the political arena. We're not going to get peace from military. We don't get peace from the courts. We don't get peace from the stock market. We don't get peace in the world from political marches and social causes and from economic things. We get true lasting peace that surpasses all of those things from the person of Jesus Christ. And there will be that peace that comes into the world. And he shall speak that peace to the whole nations. It says, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Notice how, at least in my version, the river is capitalized, capital R-I-V-E-R. And that tells you that that's not just an ordinary river. This is the river. You know, Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, if you had known who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you eternal life. It would have been like water welling up, like living water welling up within you. And so in heaven, we read in Revelation that there will be a river of living water, a river of life that proceeds out from the throne of God. And it's this idea that there's going to be life and there's going to be movement and there's going to be all kinds of vibrance and there's going to be activity. And in ancient times, rivers, and still today, rivers are superior to ponds and wells because those are stagnant, whereas rivers are moving or living water, they call it in the Bible. And it's always better to have moving water than something stagnant. Moving water is clean. Moving water is fresh. Moving water takes away uncleanness. Moving water cleanses areas and it provides nutrients. I was reading somewhere that the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee is directly north of the Dead Sea. They're both fed by the same river that comes in through the north end of the Sea of Galilee and out the south end of the Sea of Galilee and then directly into the north end of the Dead Sea. And that's where it stops. And the difference is the Sea of Galilee has supported life for thousands and thousands of years. It's teeming with fish and all kinds of things, whereas the Dead Sea doesn't have a single thing living in it. They are both fed by the same water source. They're both in the same geographic area. They both get the same weather. They both have the same everything. But the difference is the Sea of Galilee has living water. It comes in and it goes out, whereas the Dead Sea receives and it never lets anything go. And in that environment, the only thing that can happen is decay and atrophy, and the level of salinity rises in the Dead Sea, and it poisons everything that's there. Whereas the Sea of Galilee releases regularly as it receives more. And because of that, it's far superior. There's life. There's living things. There's all kinds of great things happening at the Sea of Galilee. In the Old Testament, when somebody wanted to be baptized, the way the law was written was they had to be baptized in a living water kind of scenario. It was called a mikvah, and it was a pool of water that had an inlet and an outlet. Now, they didn't have to be very big, but the idea was water was always being received and released. So as this person is baptized and spiritually they're cleansed of their sins, those sins then can be washed away. Jesus said that when you receive him, that you'll be baptized of the Holy Spirit. And so as we're cleansed by the Holy Spirit and we receive him and the sins are washed away, it's that same kind of process. And so here he talks about this river. He says, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. It would seem that it was a common practice in ancient times to throw people into a pit. And it goes all the way back to Genesis. You remember the story of Joseph, what happened with him. And that was his brothers became jealous that Joseph, who was the youngest, was being treated better than the eldest. And Joseph never had to pull his weight around the farm. He was able to just sit back and drink lemonade and do nothing and dream and have visions. While his brothers were out in the fields, they were doing the hard labor of work. And so they got jealous because of all of this. And what do? They grab him and they throw him into a pit. And so the idea being here is that there are captives there, and there's no way that they're going to survive. This is a lifeless situation. And so they'll be released from that. The prisoners will be set free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. And it's interesting there as well, because it literally means the hope in the original language. And it's the only time in the Old Testament that this particular word of the hope is actually used. And so you can read it that way, you prisoners of the hope. There is one hope that we have. There's one encouragement, one honest rise above everything else, hope and encouragement that we have in life. And that is the return of our Lord to this world, and so that he can settle everything and settle the scores. He can work it out. He can figure out how to bring peace to the Middle East. He's going to do it. He's going to do it with a single word, by the way. He's going to figure out how to make it so that people don't divide over pettiness. He's going to turn it so that we don't have to have police stations everywhere and jails in every county and township, and we don't need the courts anymore. We're not going to need armies anymore. There'll be no more hospitals anymore. We won't need an ambulance or a paramedic or a doctor or a surgeon or nurses or EMTs or any of them. You're not going to need soldiers and Marines and sailors. You're not going to need Social Security. You're not going to need 911. You're not going to need any of these things. No Band-Aids in the cupboard. You're not going to need any of this stuff, because there is one hope that we have, and he is the hope, the one who will return. And so he says, you prisoners of hope, or the hope, even today I declare that I will restore double to you. And it's this idea there that the double blessing that goes to the firstborn. It's an interesting thing that he mentions that in the context of Israel. Because if you go to Revelation, you find that Israel is there and the church is there. There are those who believe in something called covenant theology. And basically what covenant theology is that the Jews were the original recipient of the promises of God. They had the original covenant, but that Jesus came and replaced that covenant with the church. And so what they would suggest is that the church is the new Israel, and so all the promises that went to Israel now go to the church, and that the church is the way God will fulfill his promise in the world, and that it's the church, and there's nothing to do with Israel anymore, that's history, that's gone, that Jesus abolished that when he said, this is the new covenant that I bring to you. The problem with that is the covenant that Jesus brought had really nothing to do with the Jews so much as it did the law. And when you go to Revelation, you find that both of them are still there. There is Israel and there is the church. There's the 144,000 preachers in the world that come from the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Very clearly, Israel is there and present in the end times and the millennial kingdom. But also very true, the church has a prominent role, because in the initial chapters, 1, 2, and 3, you find that there's these letters that go to the seven churches, the church at Ephesus, the church at Thyatira, the church at Smyrna. And Jesus warns, look, if you don't fix what's going on, if you don't shape up, you're going to ship out. And I will remove your candle from the lampstand, because this is not what I commanded for my church. And so we see that there are very clearly two personalities. There's two entities there. There is the original Jews and Israel, and then there is the church. The church gets raptured from the world. The church is then present, because when you go from chapter 3, the church is still on earth because the letters are going there. Chapter 4, it pans upward to the throne room of God, and the church is there because the 24 thrones of the elders are there. So the church is there, but the Jews are also there. It's interesting, though, that right here we see all the way back in Zechariah that he says, even though the church is there, and even though as the church we have a very special place in the eyes of God, and even though we inherit the blessings that he gave the Jews, and even though we're kind of grafted into all of that through Christ, he still has a place in his heart for Israel. It's still the apple of his eye. And so they will be restored. They will receive the blessing that goes to the firstborn. For I have bent Judah, my bow. There's Judah, there you go. We know what we're talking about. fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece. Remember, Alexander the Great is the one who's coming through. And made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. And I can't wait to hear that trumpet blow. I wait every day. Lord, you can do it right now. It's okay. You know, I was talking to somebody one day, and I told him, unless the rapture happens first, is what I told him. We were making plans, and I said, unless the rapture happens first, and that'd be great if it happened right now. And he goes, well, I don't know about that. And I'm thinking, well, I do, because if the rapture happens right now, you know what I don't have to do is pay for another inspection in my truck this week. If the rapture happens right now, Met Ed, they can deal with it. I don't have to worry about them ever again. If the rapture happened right now, then none of this would be a bother to me, and we wouldn't have to have any of those worries. And so it promises the Lord God will blow the trumpet. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones, you know, that weapon that David had that he took Goliath down with. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. Not with wine, not that they are drunk, but when I was a cop, we would call that stuff liquid courage. And you could always tell when someone was drinking because they were a lot froggier than if they hadn't been. You know, they're more apt to want to fight and resist. They start to puff up a lot more. You know, there's something called liquid courage that's referred to. There's something about alcohol that causes people to lose their inhibitions. They lose their fear. It used to be a very common practice to give soldiers rum or whiskey or something before they went into battle so that they would go into battle with calmer nerves. And so here he says, look, they're going to go and it's going to be like that. They're going to roar as if with wine. They're going to think that they're a lot stronger. They're going to have the confidence. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord, their God, will save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. And I love how no matter what happens, God preserves his people. It goes on to say here, for how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. You know, God always preserves his people. In fact, there's a doctrine in, there's a brand of theology out there called Calvinism. You might have heard of it. But basically, Calvinism teaches a number of things. Some people agree with some of them. Some people don't. I'm not trying to litigate Calvinism one way or the other than to say the very end of the acronym of TULIP, which stands for total depravity. It stands for unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace. And they get to the P, and it's the preservation of the saints. And it's this idea that no matter what happens, God preserves his people. He will preserve the Jews. Jesus said he will build his church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. And John 17, he says, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He says that go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And he says, lo, and I am with you until the end of the age. He tells us when we came to faith, we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In Romans, Paul says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot of scripture that talks about this idea of God preserving his people, and certainly he does. Now, if God preserves his people, however, how is it that someone like Hitler is able to do what Hitler did to the Jews? How is it that the church is persecuted in places like North Korea and the Middle East and other places where the church has been outlawed? How is it that it seems like in so many areas of life the church is losing ground rapidly if God promises to preserve his people? Well, the answer is God never said that we would not have challenges. In fact, Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Preservation of his people doesn't necessarily mean that he doesn't allow, especially in the case of the Jews, millions of them to be martyred, but it does mean that there will be an element of them that survives no matter what happens. There will always be that line of Abraham going forward to the millennial kingdom. And so God works all things together. He allows the Babylonians to come through. He allows the Chaldeans to come through. He allows the Philistines to come through, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites. They all persecuted Israel. He allows the Greeks to come through, the Persians. He allows the Romans to go through. And he allowed Adolf Hitler to do the things, the horrible things that he did. And he does it because God has a purpose. And every one of these things, although they brought incredible violence and suffering to God's people, he preserved the essence of the people, and each one of them led to something positive in the end. At the end of the Holocaust, after World War II in 1948, the world declared, "This is never happening again, and Israel is now their own nation." Well, that fulfilled a prophecy of the Bible that the people of Israel would be gathered back together in the end times. So all of these things work together for God's purpose for his people, and he certainly will preserve them. And it even says here that he will, that he will save them in that day. Now, it doesn't say up until that day there won't be hardship. It doesn't say there's not going to be an evil king. It doesn't say they're not going to have famine. It doesn't say they won't be judged for their sin. But it does say that he will save them in that day as the flock of his people. And I love that it says his people. God loves you. You are his child. You know how David says, "The Lord is my shepherd"? We, to God, we are his children. We're made in his image, in his likeness. He sent his son to die in our place so that we become closer to him. Jesus said, "I now call you brothers," because we're now all children of the same father. And so it's a very interesting personal thing that Zechariah looks forward. And he says, even during all of that, you're still his. Even when the world is coming down like a ton of bricks on the church, you're still his. And don't ever forget that you are his. "For how great is its goodness," he says. So chapter 9 is all about the promise of peace. There's a lot of violence, a lot of upheaval going on in the nation of Israel, especially at the time that he writes this. He writes about more of it. But then ultimately there will be a peace, and that peace is coming because the Lord is coming. So we talk about peace, and then we come to chapter 10, and chapter 10 is all about promise. And I say that because 15 times we're going to read the phrase or the word "will." God says, "I will, I will, I will, he will, he will, he will." 15 times in this single chapter we're going to read that word "will." This chapter talks about the Good Shepherd. It talks about Jesus. It talks about the things that he's going to do. Again, it's all about promise. And so it begins in chapter 10. It says, "Ask the Lord for rain in the time of latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone." And so there's two rainy seasons a year we get. One right now in the spring, we're enjoying the rain of the Lord as we gather here today. There's also the fall rains that will come, and it was the same in Israel, except they looked at it backwards. For them, the fall was the first rain, and the spring was the latter rain. For some reason, that's how they looked at it. And so he says, look, there's going to be the first rain, but even after that comes and goes, understand there's more blessing ahead. This isn't over. Don't get discouraged when the rain stops. In the Bible, rain was always a blessing. Certainly too much of it, it can be a curse. God promised, however, he would never again use rain to judge the world the way he did with Noah. And so now rain is a blessing from God. When it tells us that the rain, that God causes it to rain on the just and the unjust, a lot of people read that and they think that, well, rain is, you know, gloominess, and it's a rainy, cloudy day, and it's sad, and it happens to the good as well as the bad. But in fact, it's exactly the opposite, that rain is the blessing from God. It causes the crops to grow. It fills the wells. It fills the springs. It fills the rivers. It fills all the creeks and all the streams. It fills Galilee. It brings lush greenness to the whole area. And so it's a blessing of God when rain comes. You remember last year toward the fall, it seemed like the rains didn't come, did they? At least not here. We went through one of the worst droughts, I heard somebody say, he has ever seen in his entire life. And that man's in his 70s. Now, I don't know exactly how bad it was compared to other years, but I know it was bad enough. There were people in our church here. Their wells were drying up. There was burn bans. All the grass was brown. It was starting to look a lot like the desert. And I lived in the desert. I know what the desert looks like. They don't get rain either. They get 6 inches a year. We're going to get 6 inches this week. And so we understand that rain really is a blessing. And when it's not there, we see the impact of not having it. And so God says, look, ask for it. Ask for rain in the latter time. He's going to make it rain. He's going to give you showers, gentle rain, not flooding rain, not so weak it can't help, not the kind that just runs off into the road, but what my grandfather used to call a farmer's rain, a good soaking rain that just gets down to the roots of everything, and God will send it. He says, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there is no shepherd. In the end times, in the last days, we're seeing this now. We're living it. You want to know, does the prophecy of the Bible ever happen? We're living this. Idols speaking delusion. I mean, how many things in the world right now promise fulfillment if you just do it? Alcohol promises you'll feel better. Drugs promise you'll feel better. Money promises all your problems will go away. Just get this job. Just get that title. Just buy this. Just upgrade your car. Just get a faster internet service. Just get the new outfit. Get the new suit. Cut your hair a different way. Look a little prettier. Be a little more popular. Move to another place. You know, we look at politics, and a lot of people think that there's hope in politics, but it's a delusion. There's no hope in politics. It doesn't matter who wins. The nation's divided. It doesn't matter what happens. There's more fighting. There's more riots. One side likes it for a while, and the other side hates life, and then it flips about every 4 years. You notice the trends. It just seems to go back and forth. It's all this promise that, oh, if so-and-so gets into office, then things are going to be better. If I could just get that raise and everything would be better. If I just was able to look differently, everything would be better. If I just married that person, everything would be better. For some people, if I wasn't married to that person, everything wouldn't be better. There's these idols of delusion in the world. Get a nicer car, everything would be better. Oh, if I was just a little bit different, a little bit taller, a little bit thinner, a little bit more popular, everything would be better. If I went to a different school, everything would be better. I remember when I was in high school, I thought, you know, if I just went to that high school down the road, everything would be better. I remember so many times in life thinking, if I just made more money, things would be better. If I just had that, things would be better. Oh, you know, life would just be so much better if we remodeled the kitchen, just solve all of our problems. You know, some people, their delusions, the idols that speak delusion, they become very personal. And some people, you know, married couples, I've talked to them before, their marriage is very rocky and they're not getting along. And they say, look, if we just have a baby, everything will be better. They have a child and it doesn't make everything better. Sure, for a hot minute, things are a little bit better. The euphoria of having children is there, but eventually that wanes and they're right back to where they are. And so it's interesting how we're just surrounded by so much that says, well, just get this, it'll all be better. Just take that pill, it'll all be better. Just do this, it'll all be better. These idols that speak delusion, the diviners of who envision lies and tell false dreams, says they comfort in vain. You know, there is no comfort in anything else than a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I've learned that through life. There's no comfort in money. There's actually a study that was done that showed, statistically speaking, as a person earns more money, now, there is a point at which more money does bring a higher level of satisfaction, but once they get to a certain level, and the studies show it's about $60,000 a year per household. Once about $60,000 a year per person is achieved, not per household, but once an individual earns about $60,000 a year, it's interesting how that curve flattens dramatically, and more money does not bring in an equal level of more satisfaction or happiness in life. Now, below that threshold, it seems to affect life a little bit, because after all, it's much nicer to be able to just know you can go to the grocery store, and if you have to fill up your car, being able to do that without worrying whether you're going to pay your house payment this month, or can I pay the electric bill, or can I afford to go get Tylenol for my headache? So there's certainly a level of, yes, our needs aren't being met, and there's a stress in life, and the money that we earn allows those needs to be met. But it's interesting, once you get to about $60,000 a year, the studies show that more money brings more stress faster than it brings more happiness. So a person who makes $250,000 a year, they're not $250,000 happy. You know what they are? They are, you know, something like $190,000 more stressed than the person who makes a little bit less, because they've got $250,000 to pay taxes on. They got to manage it. They got to invest it. They got to deal with it. And then what happens when they lose that job and their lifestyle's too expensive and now they're locked into their career, even if they might not enjoy it? So it's an interesting thing how it's this lie that says if I made more money, that life would be better. And I'm just harping on that because that's the most common one. But it's true for everything else. It's like this mirage. You know, if I just had that bigger house, you know, I'd just be so much happier. This house is just so miserable right now, and everything goes wrong, and all the pipes leak, and the windows are drafty, and you know, the siding's just ick, and the neighborhood's just not what it used to be. And boy, you know, down the road, there's this really nice house, and they're brand new, and I know they want like $4 million for them now, but you know, they're nice, and they're there, and everything's fresh, and it's got a granite counter. If I just had that house, oh, life would be so much better. I can envision myself in that house. I could see myself cooking in that kitchen. I could see myself relaxing on that back deck. I could see myself in there, and oh, life would just be nothing but peace if I had that house. You know, that's how marketing works, by the way. You want a quick business psychology lesson? Marketing works because it plays on that. They do not sell, for example, a product. This is something I learned. It was like marketing 101. They don't market the product. They market the solution. Nobody wants, and this is the famous line, nobody really wants a quarter-inch drill bit. I can't remember the last time I thought, you know what I really need in life is a drill bit. What you need is the hole, right? You need the quarter-inch hole. And so they're saying, look, if you buy this product, you will have that end. So now you look at all the commercials you see. You look at all the new cars, new car commercials. What are they doing? They're always pulling up to the house, and there's like this big bow on top of this little car. And they come out, and oh, she's so happy because now we got this car, and the marriage is going to be so happy. And you look at that couple and you go, you know, I want that. If I just had that car, I'd have that. Or they market trucks and Jeeps, and it's always somebody like driving over a creek and up a mountain, and you think to yourself, you know, if I had that, I would do that kind of stuff. I've always wanted to go drive up a mountain. And then you go by the car and you realize, we don't have any mountains around here. I can't live that out even if I wanted to, and I don't have a creek in my yard. And so now this Jeep that I saw on TV, they went on all these great adventures, and that's what I thought I was buying. It sits in my driveway, and I'm paying $600 a month on it. That becomes the reality. The promise is this life. The promise is the ease. I love the pickup truck commercials where it's always this guy pulling up, and he's got like these work boots on and these jeans, and he pulls up to that $4 million house. And he's got this brand new F-150. Oh, it's jet black and shiny. Never seen a dust flake in its life, even though this guy looks like he shouldn't be a contractor. He pulls up and everything's just spotless. And he's got like the 2.5 kids out in the yard. And I don't know how we get a half a kid, but that's what the statistics are. And they're out there and there's the white picket fence. And the wife comes up with, you know, this glass of lemonade. And some guy's looking at that going, boy, that'd be great. And then they have to remember, I don't know how to use a hammer. I'm never going to have that life, but that's the promise. The promise is get the thing, and you have the life. They market the promise. They market the illusion. They market that kind of thing. It says the comfort is in vain. It's empty. It's not really there. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They're in trouble because there's no shepherd. In the end days, there will be nobody saying these things. Just understand that the church that we have, and I will tell you, it's something that I remember when I was going into ministry I was just praying. I was like, Lord, I don't know why you're calling me to do this. I'm not qualified. I don't know the first thing about this. I'm going to have to go to all this schooling because I have to do a crash course in what everybody else learned all their life in Sunday school. Like, I don't understand why it is you're bringing me into the church. I was a cop. I argue with people. That this is not, you know, what I would imagine a pastor would be doing. It's like, you know, I'm a confrontational personality, and I lean into the challenge. I run after the confrontation. I want to hit it head on. I'm not the kind that just sits back and lets things go. And I remember the Lord just spoke to me. He said, don't worry about any of that. He said, just teach my word faithfully. Just do that. Just teach my word faithfully. And I remember thinking, okay, Lord, I will. He said, if you do that, I'll take care of you. Don't worry about that stuff. You just teach my word. That's what he called me to do, teach his word faithfully, using the personality that I at the time I couldn't understand. And then as I get into the ministry, I realize that in a lot of places of where ministry intersects the world, it is a fight. And the world pushes back. And it's a fight to keep going and to keep moving. You know, Paul says in the book of Philippians that the things that have happened to me have happened to further the gospel, he says. And the word he uses in Greek there means to further against opposition. And there is plenty of opposition in the ministry. There's people from without that criticize and want to tear down. There's people that rise up from within. Jesus said, beware of that. In the last days, there will be people who rise up from within you, wolves in sheep's clothing. And I've had that happen. And so you look at that and you think, well, you know, Lord, this is certainly not something for the faint of heart, because people who run from conflict of any sort, they don't last very long. They kind of roll over. And what you see in so many churches is they stop preaching things that are divisive. They stop talking about things that can offend. They don't draw lines. We just drew a line this week. I want you to know, last night we had a board meeting. And we were, as a church, involved in an organization locally of other pastors and other churches. And there's a lot of good churches in this area. There really are. But it appears that in this organization, and I don't want to say the names because I'm not trying to be disparaging, but there have become these, there have come into this organization churches and pastors that have drifted so far away from biblical truth that when we talked about it, we said, we're out. We can't be part of it. You know, Paul says in Corinthians, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And so there's always kind of this guarding. There's always this, you've got to be up for the fight. You've got to be in it. And it's that way in our lives too. There's going to be a fight because of faith. You know, Jesus said it, you will have tribulation. If they persecuted you, remember they persecuted the prophets before you. If they hate you, remember they hated him first. There's a target on the back of any person who says, I'm following Christ, and that's the direction I go, and I don't care how unpopular that gets. The people who are like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who say, I don't care what you do to us. You throw us into that furnace, I'm not bowing down to this thing. David, who says, look, I don't care what you do to me. I'm not eating that food. I'm not soiling myself with this king's food. And that's what it comes to often. I mean, it's uncomfortable. It's difficult, but the reality is, as the world goes on, the Bible says evil people, I love in the King James, will wax worse and worse. I mean, things are going to continue to decline. And we kind of helped stall that a little bit. The salt of the earth preserves the world a little bit, but the reality is it's still on a downward slope. And the more downward it goes, the more different, the greater the difference there will be between living a life of righteousness and living a life of the world. That's why I love our book of the month so much, The Atypical Woman. It's interesting how living a biblical life as a woman is now atypical. It's something that goes countercultural. It's not something that you see everywhere. And so we see all of that here. He says there's no shepherd. There's nobody standing up for that fight. There's nobody saying these things aren't right. There's nobody who's willing to stand in the gap and say, you know, I don't care what you do to me. I'm not bowing down to that statue. I'm not taking that mark. I'm not giving up my worship. I'm not giving up my Jesus. In the last days, there will be no shepherd. He says, my anger is kindled against the shepherds. And here he's talking about the false
shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. Not the sheep, but the goat herds. Remember, Jesus talked about separating the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the tares. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock in the house of Judah and will make them his royal horse in the battle. There's a battle coming, and we are there. And Jesus uses the church in the end times. We return with him to this world. There's the tribulation that comes after the rapture. 7 years goes by. For 7 years, we're in heaven with Jesus. We're on the thrones. We're surrounding everything. We're there. But then comes the return of Christ. Then comes the millennial kingdom. Then comes the return of Christ as he comes and he finally judges the world in a way. Not just sets up the millennial kingdom, but now judges the world and judges Satan and the false prophet. Takes them out of the bottomless pit and then throws them into the lake of fire. That happens after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. At that point in Revelation, you see the church return to earth. And so we're there for that battle of Armageddon. Each one of us is going to be there. We're going to be standing in arms locked, in battle formation, ready to go. That is the truth of what our future holds. And it's interesting how that Jesus says, not only is that coming, not only will we be a part of it, but the Lord himself is going to lead the charge, and there's a promised victory at the end. And so his anger is kindled against the false shepherds, the ones who refuse to toe the line. And he will punish the goats, he will visit his flock, and they will join him in battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies. God has a plan for Judah and Israel in the millennial kingdom. He has a plan for his church in the millennial kingdom. And the plan is that there is a victory. I mean, it's great to know the outcome of the battle when you're on the winning side and you're going into the fight. What gets me is so many people who read this and yet they take up sides on the losing team. I've never understood that. However, the promise is that for God's people, there will be victory. He says, in the mire of the streets, in the battle, they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah. Now, the riders on horses, probably referring to the horsemen or to the enemy horsemen that are coming up against the soldiers and the army of God, the ones who look very strong, the ones who look powerful. They're going to be brought down to shame. He says in verse 6, I will, there it is again. Remember, 15 times we're going to read that word, I will. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. So the promise is that when all of this happens, it will be as it should have always been. People ask often, what do you think we'll look like in heaven? And so I don't know, but I imagine we will look like we would have looked had sin not entered the world. We will look like adults in our prime. We will probably look the way Adam and Eve looked before they sinned in the Garden of Eden. It will be as if they had not been cast aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Literally in the King James Version, it says, I will answer them. It's the idea of hearing with some kind of reaction. And it's a great reminder that God does hear our prayers and he does answer them. Now, we might not always see the answer right now. We might not always get the answer we like, but there is an answer. Sometimes the answer's not yet. In Galatians 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent his son. Well, I guarantee you, up until the fullness of time, when Jesus was born, up until then, there was many, many prayers for centuries and millennia. Lord, send the Messiah. Send the one that you promised us. You think of Israel under the taskmaster's whips in Egypt, praying for deliverance for 400 plus years, praying that somebody would come and lead them to freedom. And then generation by generation goes by. Grandparents die. Grandchildren grow up, become grandparents. They die. And this happens over and over and over again, all the while saying, you know, Lord, when are you going to send a deliverer? When are we going to be taken into the land that you promised us? This doesn't seem like the blessing that you talked about when you talked to Abraham and you said that you would bless him and that he would be have more descendants and there are stars in the sky. Lord, we're sitting here in Egypt. How does that work? And then one day Moses comes and you realize that God was waiting for the perfect time. He was waiting for a number of things to converge. One, Israel had to grow in strength. They went into Egypt with 70-some people. That was it. There's no way you're going to take the land of the Canaanites with 70 people. So they needed time to grow. The only problem is a famine was coming. They would have likely died off. The other problem is with just 70 of you, you're going to be constantly pecked at by enemies. There's no way you're going to thrive in that. So God leads them into Egypt, and he protects them from the famine. They become slaves of Egypt so they can't wander off and leave on their own and go get destroyed before they're ready. And as slaves, they're now protected. It's uncomfortable, but they incubate. And when Moses arrives, they're 2 million strong. So that happens. Moses, who is born a Hebrew but raised as a prince of Egypt, has the training to lead. He has military capabilities. He understands the culture of Egypt. He can talk to the Pharaoh in a way that nobody else can. He's blood with the Hebrews, and so he's one of theirs. He's leading them into the promised land, and he's a great picture of Jesus in that way, because Jesus was both God and human at the same time. And as a human, he's related to us, and so he can be a redeemer for us. But as God, he's sinless. And so he has the ability to take on our sin because he doesn't have his own. So he's got the room in his account, you might say. It's a very interesting parallel. But the promise here is that God will do all of these things. He will hear them. He will hear the prayers. He heard the prayers of Israel in Egypt. He heard the prayers of Israel before the Messiah. He hears our prayers now. Lord, come quickly. He hears that. Lord, send your son again. He hears that. Lord, get us out of here. He hears that. I will hear them. And not just hear with just kind of an idleness, but hear with an active listening. An answer is coming. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Remember, Ephraim was the smallest of all of them. And their hearts shall rejoice as if with wine. In other words, they're going to be jolly. They're going to be happy. He says, yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. You know, when the children see the parents rejoicing, it's an infectious thing. It's why it's so important for us as a family that we come to church together. And I know I'm here for all three services, but it's important to us every single Sunday for the third service. We always sit as a family and we worship. Well, we stand as a family and we worship. We sit in the back because I have to come up front and I don't want to be bothering everybody. But I stand next to my wife and our kids stand with us. And it's important that they see that. It's important that we model that. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will, here it is, redeem them. Redeemed literally to be bought back. And they shall increase as they once increased. You know, Paul said that he planted, Apollos watered, and it was the Lord who gave the growth. Jesus said, I will build my church, his words, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I think of those promises, and I think of that claim that he makes on his church and his dedication to do the things he's always promised to do. And I think, you know, that's not our job to build the church. We don't build. That's why we don't market. That's why we don't advertise. We don't try. A lot of churches do. They think it's their job to get more people in the building. I've never thought that was my job. I've never thought it was my job to fill the seats. I've never thought it was my job to go and draw people in off the road. I've never thought it was my job to try to bribe people to get here. You know, show up, we're giving you free this and free that. And we've got giveaways and door prizes and everyone gets a TV and you get a car and you get a car and you get a car. You know, there's churches, they do that kind of stuff. You know, they show up and there's door prizes. You know, bring a friend. This day we're giving away these things to everybody, the first 100 people, you know. And I've just never thought it was my job to do that. God didn't say, go build my church. He told me, go teach my word. He told Peter the same thing. We're going to talk about this on Sunday morning. But Peter is being restored by Jesus. And Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? And Peter says, you know that I love you. He says, feed my sheep. He doesn't say, build my church. He doesn't say, go and market to the Gentiles. He doesn't say, be trendy. He says, just feed my sheep. He goes, I'll bring the people. But I got to bring them to something that has a meal. And so prepare the meal, feed the sheep. You go to Shady Maple, and you see what happens when there's a feast. The people will come. We were starting our men's ministry a number of years ago, and our men's ministry looks very different than our women's ministry, and that's okay. It does. It's fine that it is that way. It's the way it was intended. But one of the advices we were given by a guy who has a very successful men's ministry was this. He said, if you feed them, they will come. So we always had food. He was right. If you feed them, they will come. The point is, it is God's job. They shall increase as they once increased. He says, I will redeem them. He's going to do that work. It's our job to be faithful. It's our job to be on guard. It's our job to stand in the gap. It's our job to hold the line. It's the Lord's job to build the ministry. One pastor said that he worries about the depth of his ministry. How well can he do the things that he's been called to do, the depth of his ministry? He said, I worry about the depth, and I let God worry about the breadth. We've always said we would do the same thing with one or two people as we do with 1 or 200, or 1 or 2,000 if the Lord brought that many. It wouldn't change. We wouldn't change our standards. We wouldn't change our methods. What we do is what we do. We're going to go to this conference on Monday. And I love it because, you know, there is no flash at all. The worship is one guy with an acoustic guitar standing up on a stage smaller than this one and 2,000 people just singing and praising. The Lord will redeem. He says, I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will, here it is again, another promise. This is the 13th one. Also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. So remember, the Jews had been dispersed. Babylon came in, scattered the herd. And the promise is that the Lord is going to bring them back. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord. And they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. The promise of chapter 10 is that at the end of all of what we see, the promise is that God will not only redeem his people, but he will remove every obstacle that's in their way. And that's the promise that he makes for each and every one of us, the ones that come to him. The Bible calls us the elect, the children of God, the saints of the Lord. He promises that he will take care of the obstacles in our life. He says that he can take care of anything that you're dealing with. Just bring it to him. Just bring it to the foot of the cross. Leave it before him. Be anxious for nothing, he says. Paul says that the peace of God guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's interesting. He also says that my God will supply every need of yours according to your glories and riches in Christ Jesus. I know a man who was planting a church one time, and he felt called from the Lord to move from his home state of Kentucky into central Ohio to plant a church. The only problem is he'd never been to central Ohio. And so he didn't know what he was going to do. He said, well, Lord, I'm going to go, but I don't know where we're going to live. And I'm married, and we've got a small child. You know, at the time, he had a small kid. And And he wasn't sure what he was going to do, but he just went. He said he felt the Lord call him to go plant a church there. And so he went on faith, and he announced to his church. He wasn't the lead pastor. He was volunteering at the time. So he talked to his pastor. They announced it to their church, and they said, okay, we want to pray over him. He's going to go and plant this church in Central Ohio. And wouldn't you know it, at that very prayer meeting, a woman came up and said, you know, it's interesting that this is happening now, because the Lord has been burdening me with a way to get involved with planting a church. The problem is, at her age, she couldn't do anything practically, but she had money. And she said, I just feel called. I'm going to buy you a house. And there's going to be a home for you, because you're going to need to live somewhere. And you can't be worried about the mortgage payment if you're trying to plant a church. So the Lord has called me. We're going to buy you a house. And she wrote a check and bought the man a house. He lives in that same house now, 50 years later. It's been free and clear the entire time. So he says, all right, Lord, apparently you have provided the home. I'm going to go there and do the work. So he got there and he moved into his house. He took a job so that he could support his family. He planted a church. They started in a McDonald's. They had a few people. It was a Saturday night kind of Bible study at McDonald's. Then they got in good with this local Methodist pastor who said, you know, I really like what you're doing. I want to give you a space to meet. So instead of meeting Saturday night at McDonald's, I want to open my church for you Saturday night here. You can bring in your stuff. We won't charge you any rent. We just ask that you're careful with the furniture and everything. So they came and they met there at Saturday night. And that was their story for the next 10 years or so. That was the first church that I got involved with as an assistant pastor. We had 5 assistant pastors. We had 10 people in the congregation. He saw it as a ministry of his to not only plant a church, but to raise up other leaders. And so he was very encouraging to me, and he got me connected with opportunities. And I just thank the Lord for that man every day. He blessed me and sent me on my way and on my journey. And it wasn't long after I left that somebody else came to him and said, you know what, you've been meeting there. How would you like a building? And he said, well, you know, we can't afford a building. There's only like 10 of us, and most of them are strung out drug addicts, and nobody has any money. And the only offering that comes in is what my wife and I put in it. And so we appreciate it, but there's no way. And he said, no, I didn't say, would you like to buy a building? I said, would you like to have a building? I have one. There was a church using it, and they've closed, and now the building is open. We want to give it to you free and clear. And so now 10 people moved into a church that would seat 200. It felt pretty empty for them at first, but the last time I checked in on that church, they've grown to 50, 60, 70 people. It's amazing how everything he thought would be an obstacle. Any reasonable person would say, okay, Lord, but where am I going to live? How am I going to support my family? How are we going to plant a church? We're in McDonald's right now. We're, you know, Saturday night at another church. We have no home of our own. These people can't support the ministry. I don't know how we're going to do it. And yet God moved every single one of those obstacles. Imagine over the years all the naysayers that came up to him and said, you know, maybe you ought to close this down. Maybe the Lord isn't in this. Maybe this isn't for you. Maybe this is a failure. How come you're not marketing more? How come you're not doing better? If you were really doing well, wouldn't there be more people? But he said, that's not what we were called to do. We were called to go start a church. And this was the population that I felt called to reach. And so we reached out to him. And now the man is thriving in his ministry, and he's doing very well. We actually ran into him last year, just, I don't want to say by fluke, but, you know, the Lord orchestrated it. We were on a trip. We went to the Creation Museum's Noah's Ark exhibit. We were there, sitting there eating lunch, and he walks up in Kentucky, and he goes, I haven't seen you in so long. And so we started talking. The man's ministry is doing very well, but it's just interesting how the promise is that God will remove the obstacle. He will remove the thing that's getting in the way of what it is he's called you to do. And he will do that until the work that you're here to do is done. And that's the promise. So don't worry about Assyria. Don't worry about the river. Don't worry about the mountains. Don't worry about the naysayers and the critics and the enemies. Last Sunday we talked about David and how David was writing in Psalm 27. He said, even though enemies rise up against me, even though the armies are encamped around me, he said, the Lord is with me. I'm not worried about that. And David saw God move mountains. And the promise is God will move mountains for us. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. And we will continue and hopefully almost finish next week. Father, we thank you for the evening. We thank you for the encouraging word that no matter what it is we face, Lord, there is a promise that you have made. 15 times we just read, I will, and I will, and I will. And at the end, you will strengthen. You will move mountains. You will deal with obstacles. You will preserve, even in challenging times, Lord. You don't call us to fight the battles. You call us to remain faithful. You say, you'll fight the battle. Just trust in me. So, Lord, we trust in you. We give it to you. Whatever it is that we may be facing, we give to you. And we trust that whatever your plan is, we might not see it right now. The plan might be to lead us through some kind of a challenge. But, Lord, we know on the other side of that challenge, there is the hope, and we will walk up and down in your name. Lord, give us safe travels as we go from here tonight, and bring us back together again as we gather in Jesus' name. Amen.